Day, we thank you for these friends and saints. Lord, as we think about your word, we pray that we would hear your voice and see your mind. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, so everybody has one of their little packets. This is three pages today. The first two pages, I mean, we keep talking about these different sections. And so I sort of wanted to just sort of give them to you here in a handy way in case you are curious about it. Again, the general principle that Hendrickson lays out is this idea of the book of Revelation being a sevenfold telling of the history of the church from the first advent to the second advent. This week we are starting section 5, which is on the second page, the seven bowls of wrath. Let me just identify some large structure here. Section 1, Christ in the middle of the lampstands. So this is actually the section of the book of Revelation that gets preached most, which is where we have the story to the letters to the seven churches. We are assuming that the seven is a symbolic number. Okay. Now, he names seven cities, but we are assuming that those letters to those seven churches are valid for the church in general. Okay. Well, for no other reason than those churches no longer exist. Okay. So they're gone. All right. But we still believe that it's the word of God and that it speaks to the church in general. And so the seven churches are representative of the whole church. In those seven letters, there are chastisements and encouragements and rebuke and counsel to the church. And that counsel and that chastisement would apply to the church in all ages. Okay, so the stuff that the first century church wrestled with, we wrestle with today. You know, in some sense, people don't change, right? And so the teaching there remains true. And so that teaching applies not just to the first century. It has to apply to the first century, but not just the first century. It applies to us now. In the second section, which is the seven seals, the book or the scroll with seven seals, we have a presentation of the history. This is the first presentation of the history of the church. It begins with the gospel going out on the white horse as the first horseman of the apocalypse. We interpret this as being Jesus. Okay, so dispensationalists interpret that as being the Antichrist, but we interpret the rider on the white horse to be Christ or the gospel going out into the world and conquering wherever he goes. That's the first part of the Christian story. But that part of the Christian story is always and immediately followed by trouble, by persecution, and by death and by destruction. And so the other three horsemen of the apocalypse then ride right on the heels of that first horseman of the apocalypse. The rest of the seven seals tell the story of the persecution of the church by the world. Okay, the world hates the church, all right? And whenever the church has been around, the church has suffered in various ways. And then there's this interlude. We see these interludes periodically. There'll be bad news, bad news, bad news, bad news, bad news. Oh, then there's an interlude. And it's actually sweet news. And in chapter 7, we have the presentation of the 144,000 who were sealed, the great multitude who were sealed. Of course, this is the whole church. Even though this terrible stuff is going on, there's the church. Okay, like nothing will stand against the church. It'll always be there. And the people in the church will be sealed by God. All everyone else has this has the mark of the beast. We talked about this last week. You either have the mark of the beast or you have the mark of Christ. Okay, there are no unmarked people, right? Everybody has a mark, and the church stands. The seventh seal is just the silence in heaven, right? There's just this moment of glory, which we could attach that to the end of section 2, or it could become part of the beginning of section 3. So in section 2, we have the persecution of the church, again, from first advent to second advent. In section 3, we have God's judgment of the church, judgment of the world in response to the persecution of the church. Section 2, the church is persecuted. Section 3, God responds to the prayers of the saints who are under the altar. They're crying out, "How long, O Lord, is this going to go on? When are you going to respond to this?" And in the seven trumpets, we see that response. Now, in that response, one third is destroyed. One third of the earth, one third of the stars, one third of the animals, one third of the people. It's a chastisement. There is this possibility of repenting. So in some sense, the world could say, "Oh, we get it now. We're sorry that we persecuted the church. We will turn." But in fact, and if this is repeated, they don't turn. Okay, so there's no, they don't turn. They remain adamant, okay? And so we have the persecution of the church, section 2, God's response to the persecution of the church in section 3. All of that is under the larger umbrella. So the part that is shaded in gray, the ones that are centered at the top, the struggle on earth versus the deeper spiritual background. All of that is like description of what's happening on earth. Okay, that's the first section, the first half of the book. In the second half of the book, we get really mystical. Okay, now we're like off up in the heavenly realms, and it's not the fight between the church and the world, it's the fight between Christ and Satan. Okay, and this is happening like at some other dimension. Okay, and this is where the dragon appears and all of that stuff. Section 4 begins with the woman representing the people of God and the man-child, who of course is Christ. There's a war in heaven. Satan gets cast out of heaven. What was Satan's job in heaven?
Morning star.
Well, that was one of his names. Yeah, what's his job?
Worship leader.
Say it again.
Worship leader.
Was he a worship leader?
I thought he was the chief worship leader.
Wow, okay, I'm going to need a reference on that one. Okay, what's another function of Satan in heaven?
Oh, not as Satan, as before when he was the angel. I'm sorry, do you mean Lucifer, after he's fallen?
No, as Satan, when the Old Testament description of Satan, what's his job? What's his name mean? He's the accuser. Yeah. Okay, so he's the accuser, right? So remember the conversation between God and Satan with Job, right? So Satan is the one who has God's ear. He's in the heavenly realms. I know it's weird, but they have conversations, and he's accusing you of stuff you've done. He might even be telling the truth, yeah. Right?
I mean, it's not like God doesn't know.
He's willing to lie, but he's got enough truth to work with, right? He does this to us individually. He also accuses us to ourselves, right? Okay, so this war in heaven, however, begins, and Satan is then cast into the earth. And so in our era, we understand him to be living here in the earth. The persecution, he persecutes the woman. Remember when the male child was to be born, he wanted to eat it. Okay, he wanted to eat Jesus at his birth. Well, he's not successful. And so then he begins to persecute the offspring of this woman. He begins to persecute the church. Then we meet the two beasts, beast number one and beast number two. One is a sea beast, one is a land beast. On our reading of this, the sea beast represents all of those governments, like concrete worldly governments, in their anti-Christian aspect. Okay, any worldly government who has persecuted or injured the church. And then the beast out of the earth, who's the prettier beast, who looks like a lamb, actually. It's just got cute curly horns like a lamb. He is all of the anti-Christian philosophies and religions. Now, the two beasts work together, all right? So the beast of the sea, who has is the government, has the power of the sword, can kill people, throw them in the gas chambers, and burn them alive and do all kinds of terrible things. There's always an ideological basis for that, right? And so you need the philosophy, you need the false religion to support the false government or the anti-Christian government. All right, so we fight this battle on both sides, which is why we as Christians do need to engage in public discourse and in Christian apologetics. All right, when the world has wrong ideas about human nature and about the nature of God and about the nature of salvation, it will affect our governments. All right, the laws that are written are based upon how we understand the world to be. And those how we understand the world to be, those are philosophical or they're religious questions, okay? I think the great conflicts that are going on in our country right now are at that level, about really fundamental ideas, okay? What it is to be a person, okay? Is an unborn child a person?
Yes.
Okay? That's a philosophical question, right? But your answer to the philosophical question will determine your political decision. Are male and female given, or are they socially constituted? All right? That's a philosophical question, and your answer to that question will determine your public policy. And so I think Christians need to be engaged in that. Now, there's also a pause here, and we see the Lamb on Mount Zion. This mount, now, the dispensationalists understand this Mount Zion to be in Palestine, you know, that you could fly there. We read this as being symbolic. And again, we see the church in Mount Zion. They're there with God. They're there singing with God. And then there are the three angel warnings, which are warnings to the whole world. No one has an excuse. No one can say, oh, I didn't know. And then there's this double harvest. Okay, so there's the reaping of the whole world. And so the first is the harvest of the redeemed, and they're collected in with God. And then there's everyone else, and they're trampled in the, what do they call that thing? In the wine press. Okay, and their blood runs out like a river, right? Okay, so so that's the end of section four. Again, the description there is really just of the whole Christian era, that all of this has always sort of been going on. Those, so back up in section three, the judgments, the seven trumpets of judgments are temporal, are temporal judgments. There are things that are happening in time to real people, and they're not the eternal judgment. In section five, we have the final temporal judgment. Bruno's going to preach on chapter 15 this morning. Chapter 15 is actually just kind of an introduction, because the kind of the action happens in chapter 16. But there are going to be seven bowls of wrath that are poured out on the whole world, okay? And this is the final wrath. And it doesn't kill one third, it kills everybody. All right? But this is still in time. Okay, this is not in eternity. All right? So this is a description of the final moment in the time of the universe. And so these are terrible things. I mean, descriptions of terrible things that are going to happen. We'll get into that really in 2 weeks. This week we're going to hear about the seven angels and about the glory of God. After that, time stops. Okay, so our understanding is that we are in time. The church is in time, but there's some moment when time stops. Okay, this is when Christ returns, the time stops and all of this stuff happens. And then after that is eternity. All right. Now, between those two things is the great white throne of judgment. All right. Which we're going to see in the seventh section. All right. Where people will be judged and the sheep will be separated from the goats and they'll go off to their eternal destinies. They'll either be eternally blessed or eternally punished. Okay, but that's now outside of time, all right? So everything that we've been talking about thus far has been inside of time before the last day. Section six is, in a sense, a kind of interlude. There is a kind of a revelation of who the whore of Babylon is and who the beasts are. And then we also then get a glimpse of the marriage feast, Marriage Feast of the Lamb. So I just wanted to give you that as kind of the larger structure of how we are reading this. And again, we're understanding each of these seven sections to be running simultaneously, but at somehow at different orders of reality. Okay. And again, you know, one of the key clues for us is that in each of those seven sections, the end is mentioned. Okay. And if the seven sections ran sequentially rather than simultaneously, you'd be, wait, what? We thought I had an end. Why are we starting again? Okay. So each of those seven sections have a description of the end. Sometimes it's fuller, sometimes it's less full, but the end shows up in each of those. One of the things that I love about the book of Revelation is the description of the New Jerusalem. And I love that the Tree of Life is there. Okay, the Tree of Life, of course, is in the Garden of Eden. Tree of Life shows up again in New Jerusalem. Apparently it's got 12 fruits on it, right? And the leaves, I think you brew up. Like to make a tea to like cure you of stuff. So I'm looking forward to that. All right, so any comments on that? Yeah.
I just wanted to ask, you mentioned the prostitutes identified. I wasn't here last week. Do you have is it symbolic, the world order, or?
Who again?
Chapter 17, prostitute identified. Who is the prostitute?
Oh, we haven't covered that yet.
Oh, yeah, okay.
Yeah. Yeah. We'll get to that eventually. But I mean, in general, I mean, I think the interpretive instinct of the method that we are using understands these things as being general principles rather than I'm looking for the name of somebody who lives in Serbia.
Yeah.
Okay. All right. So the dispensationalists are more looking for that individual. I'm trying to calculate who the individual is. Our reading, this is more a statement of general principles.
Right. I've heard that the prostitute is Babylon, but Babylon was already symbolic of like the world system. So it's like a symbol of a symbol. And I just don't like to think.
Yeah. And so, I mean, Peter uses, Babylon as a symbol for Rome, for example. We did talk about this last Sunday school. There are three strategies on this. One is that and this is a dispensational strategy. So like in the Left Behind series, Babylon is literally rebuilt. Okay. So because Babylon shows up in the book of Revelation, well, there's not a Babylon now because the city was destroyed. Well, it'll have to be remade. All right. So there's some people who it's literally that city. The second would be that it's representative of Rome. And so Peter, in one of his letters, talks about Rome as Babylon. And so there's scripture interpreting scripture. And they're like, oh, no, it means Rome. On this reading, on this Reform reading, it represents Rome for sure, but any other world system that has oppressed the church. Rome is certainly representative of it. But, you know, so is Pol Pot, and so is Nazi Germany, and so are the Soviets. I mean, lots of people have attacked the church, and all of them, we would put them all together. All right, now, how about we read and listen to the words of Scripture and just see where this goes. Who wants to read for me?
What chapter are you
on? Chapter 15. See, it's flipped there and it's on the your last page.
Okay. I would be happy to read if nobody else. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. After this I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened, and out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure white bright linen, with golden sashes around their chests. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished.
All right. Initial reactions to that?
It's a lot.
The first thing I would say is we're like in fully symbolic territory here. And so like we have... Like, our brains naturally adjust to this. There are some parts of the book of Revelation which are more kind of naturalistic. Here, we're like, we're in full-blown symbolism, all right? And so we then go about looking at some of this symbolism that's going on here. Now, let's talk about the... at the beginning of this thing, he has a vision of heaven. He's seeing into heaven, which to me, I always ask the question, where is John? Okay. Is John in heaven seeing this, or is he outside of heaven viewing into heaven? I think in this case, he's outside of heaven, but he's looking into heaven, right? And he sees this stuff, and he sees the sea of glass. Now, we have had the sea of glass described elsewhere. This is around the throne. Some kind of glassy area around the throne. Those who have conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name standing by the sea of glass with harps of God in the hand. Who is that? Who has conquered the beast and its image?
The church.
That's the church. Okay. These are all the saints, right? And so we see the saints in heaven around the sea of glass. And they've got harps. Okay, again, you know, we get the harps. And they're singing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. This is where we need punctuation. All right, so is it the song of Moses and the Lamb, or is it the song of Moses and then the song of the Lamb? Okay, there's two songs. So why don't we go to the song of Moses right now?
Is that the horse and rider that you've thrown?
Well, there are actually two songs of Moses. That's often called the Song of the Sea.
Okay, Miriam, okay. I think, is the one who breaks out into that one.
They both do. There seems to be like a men and the women's section, because, you know, they don't dance together.
middle school.
Okay, but the Song of Moses is in Deuteronomy 32. And it's rather long. In fact, it's... But let's read a little piece of it and think what we think about this. Somebody want to read for us Deuteronomy 32?
Full chapter?
Well, you know, until the song you get bored.
Oh, wow, that's a long song.
It's, yeah.
See what
okay.
I mean?
All right, okay.
It says... Listen, O heavens, and I will speak, hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. Let my teaching fall like rain, and my words descend like dew, like showers on new grass, like abundant rain on tender plants. I will proclaim the name of the Lord. O praise the greatness of our God. He is the rock. His works are perfect, and all his ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong, upright and just is he.
Let's stop there. So what did we just hear there? What's the purpose of this song, and what does it tell us?
Praise.
It's praise of?
God's greatness.
Of what? Sorry?
God's greatness.
Of God's greatness. Okay.
And faithfulness.
Sorry?
And faithfulness.
And faithfulness. It's telling us about who God is and what God is like. Okay? I've said it a bunch of times, but I think the Bible teaches two things. One is it teaches about the nature of God, and teaches about the nature of people. All right? This ascribing praise to God is usually just describing God. Okay. If you just say what God is like, that's praise. All right? It's not like you are saying more than he is. You're just describing him. You know, his works are perfect. His ways are just. There's no wrong in what he does. He's upright. He's just. All right. So you're just describing him, almost like a taxonomist, like a biologist. And that's praise. And that's part of our worship all of the time. Part of what the church is always doing is simply saying out loud, here, this is who God is. This is what God is like. Okay, we just say that, all right? Now, this language here is very abstract. This is like theological language. As we get further into it, it's going to get very concrete. They're going to start citing particular examples. Oh, yeah, and then there was the time he did this, and then there was a time he did that, and then there was a time he did this.
How is it abstract, though? Because it seems like it's a proclamation, like when somebody's getting ready to speak, and you're setting the tone.
Yeah, I mean, it's abstract in that it doesn't have concrete details. It's saying something about him in general, that he's perfect. Okay, so for example, you could talk about a student and say, his work is really good, but you could also say, well, here was this report that he gave in, and here are the reasons why it was good. Okay, so that's my point here. So let's read on. So first of all, we have a kind of an abstract description of the glories of God. And then, Chelsea, would you read a little bit more?
So they have acted corruptly towards him. To their shame, they are no longer his children, but a warped and crooked generation. Is this the way you repay the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Is he not your father, your creator, who made you and formed you?
Okay, what's going on there? Now, all of the tone really shifted, didn't it? What happened there in that section?
They're getting scolded. Yeah,
who's getting scolded?
The Israelites.
What's that?
I said the Israelites.
The Israelites, the people who are listening to the song, the people who are in the worship service. Here's the description of God, and then there's a scolding of the congregation. Why are they being scolded?
God is faithful. God is all that, and then
and they're not.
Constantly
they're not
messing up.
Right? They're not. Okay, we do this to ourselves. Now, people don't like scolding in church anymore. We're told that it's not good for church growth.
Yeah.
Okay? But Presbyterians, they still have a prayer of confession, which is like an admission that, you know, you're great and glorious, but, you know, we're kind of scumbags. Mm-hmm. All right? So there's a description of God's character, and then there's a description of our character. Now, these people that Moses is describing, are they the people of God?
No.
No, and then yes.
No, yes and yes. They are 100% the people of God. He's not talking to the nations here. He's talking to the Israelites. They are the covenant people.
Sure, but then it says you are not his children.
Right.
Because the mark of
verse 5, it says, yeah. And not his children.
And then later it says, remember your father. So, I mean, it's kind of strange. It's as if, no, you're not his children because you're misbehaving, but you really are his children. You
really are.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah,
okay,
when,
so which prophet?
My mom says, oh, when I do something wrong, my mom's like, you're your father's child.
Okay, which is the prophet who names the his wife Lo Ami?
His daughter, yeah, no, Hosea.
Not my people,
right.
In Hebrew, mm-hmm. Right? So he marries the prostitute, right? As a visual metaphor for the nation. Okay, well, of course he is married to her. Of course he is the wife. She is the wife. She's a terrible wife. Okay, the children of Israel are terrible children. All right, but they're still the children. All right, they are members of the covenant community. All right, okay, they are members of the covenant community. They're not the nations. He's not talking to the nations here. Dr. Foster, read on.
Remember the days of old. Consider the generations long past. Ask your father and he will tell you, your elders, and they will explain to you. When the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when he divided all mankind, he set up boundaries for the people, according to the number of the sons of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob has allotted inheritance. In a desert land he found him, in a barren and howling waste. He shielded him and cared for him. He guarded him as the apple of his eye.
Okay, so now what's happening here now is a description of the mighty deeds of the Lord, like with the Exodus, right? So God is great, God is good, you're terrible, but here's all the things that God did for you. He rescued you, he did this, he gave you a land, he protected you like the apple of his eye, like the pupil of your eye, the way you would safeguard that, okay? So this recounting, and most of it then is the recounting of the mighty deeds of the Lord, okay? Then it goes on and talks about those who attack Israel and how God will punish those people. And let's just go to verse 43 and just read that as our close.
It says, "Rejoice, O nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants. He will take vengeance on his enemies and make atonement for his land and people."
Okay, so first of all, who are the nations here? Rejoice, O nations. Who's that?
It's the rejoicing.
It's us. Okay, I mean, I'm assuming, is anybody Jewish here? Okay, it's us. It's the non-Jews, okay? So God had a chosen people, but God's plan of salvation is always for the whole world, all right? So God worked through a chosen people, but the goal here is that all the nations be involved in the praise of God, and this was the intention from the very beginning. So praise God, you nations, along with his people, okay, along with the Israelites. For God will avenge the blood of his servants. So God is great. His people are terrible. God did all of these wonderful things. But when the nations came against Israel, God avenged their blood. Okay. When the world persecutes the church, God will avenge that. God will avenge the blood. Doesn't mean the church was perfect. The church can be terrible. Okay. You know, pagans love to point out the errors of the church, you know, the bad things the church has done. So what? God will still avenge, you know, anybody who decides to hurt the church. God will avenge because the church is his servant. He will take vengeance on his enemies and he will make atonement for his land and his people. Well, where does the atonement happen? Atonement happens in Christ at the cross, and the atonement is the payment for the sins of the people. All right, the people are guilty. He's not saying they're not guilty, but he's going to atone for them. And if you persecuted those people that he's atoning for, watch out. Your blood's going to be shed too. Okay, so there's the blood of the enemies of God will be shed, but God's own blood will be shed to redeem us. All right. This is actually a very complicated and large presentation of the gospel in a grand way. Okay, like, you know, we're increasingly in a situation where we're having to explain the gospel to people who don't know anything. We had a girl in VDS this week who did not know who God is. Where do you start? Right? Like, she just grew up in a totally, had no idea. Little girl. Like, just had no idea. Innocent. Brought by, like, a friend of the family. Had no idea. Like, knows nothing. Well, where do you begin? How do you begin to describe this? I think the Song of Moses, in a sense is a kind of a large description of God's dealing with the world over time. God is great and God is good. These people are, he chose these people, but they're terrible. And then God did all of these things to save their skins. But then there are other people who oppressed them, and God will bring vengeance against those, but God will himself atone for the sins of his people. Yeah.
I just see it so much, like being a mother, I just see it so much of the unconditional love and what a mother would do for her children, right? So that's what it goes back to for me, is like, how do you start to explain God? It's he's our father, he's our creator, right? You know, back to that. And I was just listening to something recently that was saying, it was so great. It was just saying, like, so much is lost that God is all love. Like, it's all love. It's all about love. And everyone likes to complicate it. And, but be vulnerable, ask questions. We get in trouble when we think we know. And we were never designed to know. Like, he knows.
There is a word in the King James, loving kindness. Does that word resonate with anybody? Loving kindness. The word is hesed in Hebrew. But it's this persistent love. You know, and I think a mother's love has to be that way, right? Like, you don't just love them when they're good. You know, and nothing is more grievous, you know, to a parent than when a child wanders off and wanders away and is lost to them, right? But you continue to love them. So God has that faithful love, that loving kindness toward us. I think, it's a central characteristic of him. Okay, so this song is being sung in heaven. Okay, the victory's won. We're in heaven. You're singing the praises of God. Thank you, God, for this whole thing. The Song of the Lamb, I don't know one of the questions I had for Bruno, you know, Bruno and I would talk through these passages before we preach them. We have this, you see in the passage that we have, there's this little quotation of a hymn there. Is that the Song of the Lamb, or is this just like a little snippet, or is that a refrain? I don't know.
A few weeks ago, didn't we talk about a song that we don't know about that only a certain number of people will know?
Oh, that's right. That's right. Well, I think that was last week. Yeah, so the 144,000 know the words of that song, right? So, but we have this vision in heaven of this happy crowd singing these things. Meanwhile, the tent is there in heaven, the tabernacle. And the seven angels are in there, and they're going to come out with these seven plagues. All right. And next week, the terrible plagues are going to unfold. So these bowls are going to be poured out. All right. Now, when we were in the section three in the seven trumpets, there are punishments of the earth, of people on the earth, for their persecution of the church. It's a partial punishment. It is in time. The punishments that we're going to see next week in the next chapter are total. Okay. And there's no opportunity to repent. Okay. Like, God's done. Okay. He's done. And he's going to destroy, and he will destroy totally. Now, this is still in time. This is separate from sending people to hell. All right, but these are, there come times in history when God destroys individuals, and sometimes he destroys nations. Like, he's had it. Okay. I've given you a chance. 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 That's it. I'm done. Okay. It's not, now again, like, we are reading this over the whole history. So yes, this will happen in the future, but it also happens now. Okay, there are individuals who will provoke God repeatedly, and God will finally say, that's it, you're done, and then they get run over by the bus, okay, in the end of the story, right? So there's no more opportunity. I'm sorry, you were going to say something.
I was going to say, that's very, very visual. Running over. The first thing I got when we started reading Revelation was seven angels with seven last plagues, last because with them God's wrath is complete.
Right.
The beginning, going all the way back to Genesis, when is the beginning of God's wrath? Is actually a question in my mind. But it's complete. And I think of all the times in the Bible, like when he did destroy the earth and promised he would never do it again.
Right.
And he's held back a lot over our time.
Yeah.
Because he, obviously he has the power, but at this point in time, he's not holding back. It's not an individual. It is unleashed.
Here's how I understand this. Okay, again, I'm reading these things as general principles rather than as individual events. And I do believe this applies to individuals and to institutions that God has, through history, and maybe even today, destroyed, utterly destroyed certain individuals.
Don't disagree. I'm saying
he's
done individually. I think at this point in time, he's not holding back.
Right.
It says it's complete. He's got nothing left after that. I am unleashing all my wrath, and that's it. I'm done. After this, I have no more. That's how I'm reading it. And I just
Here's what I would say is I would say that God's wrath with Babylon is done. Okay. Now, there will be an eternal judgment for King Nebuchadnezzar. Right, and so at the great white throne, he'll face his eternal judgment. But his temporal judgment is done. Okay, I mean, you can name other people, individuals. At some point, it's terminated. Again, like I want to keep this as a principle that's happening contemporaneously and simultaneously throughout history.
I'm not disagreeing with you. I'm just saying that specific statement is terrifying.
Yeah, it is. It is terrifying. And you know, I think there is warning in Scripture to not continue to provoke God. I think God is patient. Like, he gives people a lot of chances. But some people don't repent, and then they're destroyed. In the end, they're destroyed. Time is up. Okay, time is up for us. But we're not destroyed. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father God, we pray that... you would continue to show us yourself and show us your will and your way for us. And I pray that as we go into worship this day, that we would be filled with your joy. And I pray that as we sing your praises, that you would be pleased and satisfied with us. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.